son Michael reached out to you already.
Yeah, he said we're going to meet tomorrow. I think at Panera's at 10 o'clock.
Yeah, the class is only about a week old, so.
Okay, good.
I don't know. It's just a different language.
Yeah.
Straight away. It's the first comments to me are, so he's kind of new.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, it's just a way of thinking. Yeah. And if you understand, you know, where it came from and what you're trying to do, then you can kind of see how it all comes together. You know, breaking these up into little pieces and then putting them all together to make a big piece.
Yeah. Well, thanks for the help, Annie.
Yeah, no problem.
So,
I'm a little rusty on technique. This concept, I can help.
There's certain.
Good morning, John.
Good morning, John.
Good morning.
Good morning,
John. How are you?
Okay.
Wait a couple of minutes.
And how did the operation come along?
The operation was very successful. The doctor was very happy with the results.
Uh-huh.
He was showing me the pictures. I guess he did it arthroscopically because he showed me the pictures, which looked like they came from a little scope camera. And he said he found one tendon that came around the front of the knee that he sounded like he wasn't expecting to see. Because he said, I took a probe and I plucked it. It was like plucking a guitar string. So I guess it was a good thing. But I'd like to know what the purpose of that tendon is, because it kind of surprised him that it was there.
Well, I think he thought it was damaged, probably.
It could be. I don't know. So she's going to ask him about that. He talked to her a little bit when she was in her car, but she didn't remember that. So he came by and, you know, he was talking to her, she was talking back to him, but she didn't remember any of it. So I had to tell her what the conversation was about.
That's one of my fears about going under. I wonder if I'm saying things that I don't really want to say.
Oh, you probably do, yeah.
She won't have to cut the patellar tendon cut, that makes them recover faster, I think.
Yeah. So he said it went well. He was showing the pictures of the ACL when they put it in place, you know, where it was and all, and he said he was very happy with the results. She hasn't had as much pain as she expected. So she's been mostly taking ibuprofen instead of Percocet.
Yeah.
Thing that's got her, she's just bored out of her skull because she's got to sit in a chair all the time. She can't, get up and walk around like she'd like to. She's on crutches, but she can't put any weight on that leg at all. And that's got her, you know.
When is that going to change?
Well, she goes back to the doctor on Wednesday, and then she starts physical therapy on Wednesday. So I'm assuming that that she'll be able to have a certain amount of weight on that leg, you know, because they're going to want to start using it. Because when you're that immobilized for that long, your muscles begin to atrophy. And so she's got to build that strength back up again. So she'll be going to physical therapy for that. But all in all, you know, her biggest concern with the whole thing is that she's just got to sit in this chair all day long. You know, she's bored out of her skull. She is looking for things to do, you know. She's having to bring her stuff all day long. Well, bring me a book or bring me this, you know, for a computer so she can get caught up on her emails and all that stuff like that. So it's quite a chore. It's just the boredom. And then she can't take a bath because she can't get it wet. And the cast goes like up to the top of the thigh, you know, all the way down. It's a locking brace. Not a cast, a brace. It's a locking brace, so you can't move your leg at all. And
that's hard to move around like that.
It's really hard to move around.
Yeah.
In fact, it's hard to go upstairs with crutches, you know? So we got home. Luckily, we have a ranch-style house, you know, it's one story. But there was a step, and then kind of like a little porch platform that had step into the house. And she was really having difficulty trying to go up that step. and I just wasn't sure how we were going to do it, you know. And then I had a brilliant idea. I said, let's get a chair. So I put the chair on the top of the step, so I just turned around, sat in the chair, and then just spun around and then stood up. And then I moved the chair to the next one, and she sat on that and spun around. That helped a lot. So inspiration of your angels helps. You know, I don't know where that came from, but all of a sudden it came. You know? So yeah, guardian angels are good to us. They help us out. Because she was really nervous about trying to go up the stairs with those, even just one stair with the crutches. Because if she fell, I mean, it would probably damage everything that they tried to do with the surgery, you know. So, yeah, that worked out fine. So she's in her recliner, and it's got the thing that goes up, you know, for your feet, so she can keep her leg elevated, which they wanted her to do. And she's taking ibuprofen and stuff like that. But so Wednesday, the next ordeal starts with the physical therapy and everything else. But she'll come through it. She's tough. Get through.
So sensible, she'll follow directions.
Yeah, and she reads everything, you know, whatever the doctor says, that, you know, she does it. And we're in the middle of selling our beach house. We got a contract on that, so we're supposed to go to closing on the 30th on that. So I have to get her out of the house one day this week, at least to go by and get the papers notarized and also send them back to the closing attorney. So we'll do that. So.
Is this what, the nectar that your house over with, the town name?
Is it Chincoteague?
Yeah, Chincoteague.
Yeah,
that's
right.
What is that, the nectar? I think that's what they're calling it.
Well, they're involved in next somewhere else. This is the Chincoteague is at the bottom of the Chesapeake Bay Peninsula. It's called Eastern Shore.
Eastern Shore.
Yeah. It's all the way, it's in Virginia. Yeah. So you go all the way down Eastern Shore till you get back into Virginia.
Yeah, it's that little sliver
down there.
Yeah.
And so when you finally get back into Virginia, you take the first left. If the first traffic light you come to, you take a left, and I think she'll go to Chincoteague. And it's killing her because she loves the Chincoteague, and she loves that. But with her contract, she's got now a 12-month contract. She's never off enough to really use it. Yeah, it doesn't pay to go for a weekend because you know it's you spend 8 hours just driving, getting there and back. Not 9 hours actually.
You need like a tunnel. That'd probably be a long tunnel, wouldn't it?
Well, there is a tunnel, but you have to go down to Richmond to catch it. Yeah. Or Virginia Beach, wherever the tunnel is. Yeah, so it's not really worth it that way either. Now, if I had a helicopter, that would probably work. Yeah, we could probably do that.
Yeah, that'd be better.
Yeah. One of those little jetpack suits, you know, like they use that down at Disney World, you know. I don't know if I'd want to trust that going over the Chesapeake Bay that way. She's got a lot of mixed feelings about selling it, but it's the only practical thing to do. Because when you look at all the, you know, the insurance, about the flood insurance and everything else you got to maintain on a house, it was paid for and everything, but you still got a lot of expenses, being with the taxes and everything else. It just wasn't worth keeping. We figured for the amount of money that it's costing us every year, we could go down there and get a nice hotel and stay for a week or a weekend, you know, not have to worry about cleaning. Let somebody else make the bids.
Yeah.
So that's what we're going to do. So let's go ahead and get started. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This chapter is a really good follow-on to the chapter we had last time. Before we get into it, any residual questions or thoughts about last week's chapter? You all got a down patch. You're getting into union with God all the way, right? It takes a while to do that. But this chapter is a nice follow-on. The last chapter, it's talking mostly about God trying to bring us into union with Himself, and then how we respond to that courtship. And so this chapter is more on our side, the things we have to do to let that happen. And so it's the basic theme is thinking the way God thinks, thinking with the mind of God. And that's the thing we have to do in order for God to be able to do what he's wanted to do that we saw in the last chapter. It's hard for him to bring us into union with himself if we're not thinking the way he thinks, if we're not thinking with his mind. And so that's kind of the basic theme of this particular chapter. It's not quite as complex as the last chapter, but it's what we have to do to accomplish what he wants us to do. One of the things that I thought was interesting that at the bottom of the first page, he begins with a definition of faith. He said, but let it be faith, that is, an intellectual conviction based on revelation. And so he's, that's probably the most basic definition of faith I've ever read. That it's a conviction, intellectual conviction, based on revelation. And I thought that was a really good way to describe faith, you know, because we talk about faith being a gift from God, and we talk about, you know, faith being, you know, a belief in what you really can't prove, you know, and there are all kind of ways to talk about faith. But this idea that it's an intellectual conviction based on revelation. And that, to me, really is the essence of faith. I think that's very, very well stated when you look at it that way. Because God had to reveal himself to us. God was not an invention of man, like so many other gods are. You know, look at the various world religions, and a lot of them, they invented their own god. You know, if you go back into the ancient times, the Greeks and Romans, they invented all these different gods. You know, a lot of them based on natural phenomena. They didn't understand what thunder was, so there was a god of thunder. Didn't understand what lightning was, so there's a god of lightning, you know. All this kind of stuff. But God revealed himself to man. And so faith is that conviction that what God revealed to us is true. And so that's what our faith is based on. It's based on God communicating himself to us. And I think that's a really really good way to look at it. And then he goes into a couple of discussions on books that people have written, trying to get to the idea of how we function in society. You know, Dale Carnegie and Harry Fosdick. And then he talks about what was wrong with those approaches, because they're not God-centered. They're man-centered. And he said, if you're going to have faith and achieve that union with God, you have to do something that comes from God. He draws you into union with himself. So we have to get ourselves in our mindset to a point where we can kind of help that happen or let that happen. And it's not going to be that way if all of our focus is on ourselves. So here, Dale Carnegie's book is mostly focusing on yourself, you know, how to win friends and influence people, and, you know, the other things that he wrote. But that's not what faith is. And then he talks about faith being a habit. He says on page 125, the habit of faith is not a possession you have from your nature. It is a specific gift from your God. And so faith is that intellectual conviction based on revelation. And then when you live that, you make faith a habit. It becomes a habitual part of your life. A habitual way of thinking, a habitual way of acting, so that it becomes part of you. And I think that's another important point that he makes here. Because that's really, there's a lot of truth to that. You're never going to really get to where God's calling you unless you make it a habit that is ingrained in everything you do in your life. And it just becomes so important. It's that's why, you know, most of the saints say you have to make God part of your life every day. You can't just say, I'm going to give God some attention for 1 hour on Sunday and then expect all these other things to happen the way God wants them to happen. So at least some part of each day, you ought to give some attention to that, to God and that relationship with God. Even if it's just for a little while, just getting to a habit of bringing him to the forefront of your mind all the time. And that's just, you know, a really important thing to do. And then he says, once you receive this gift, what the author says is not without its force, for you then can be said to have a capacity to believe in a person, his ideas, and his cause, and even confide yourself to them. And so he's talking about, you know, once you understand what he's talking about, you can then make that a part of your life, and then have that capacity to believe in a person, to believe in Christ. And then look at his ideas that he taught us in the Gospels, and his cause, you know, why did he come? For our salvation and for forgiveness of sin. And then begin to incorporate those things into our own mindset, and begin to tune your mind to God. You know, it's like tuning your radio. You can turn a radio on and go through all kinds of different noise and channels, but if you find just the right one that resonates with you, then you kind of want to stay there, because it kind of is what you're looking for. And God's the same way. You got to tune your thinking to kind of be in tune with the mind of God. How does he want you to think about him? How does he want you to worship him? You know, what is he calling you to do? And I think that's you know, really what we're doing. He says, Christ gives you a cause, which is the spread of his kingdom and his conquest of souls. And that's something for us to really pay attention to as well. He says, Christ gives us the cause of our life, you know, the purpose of our life, and that's spreading his kingdom and conquering souls for him. And there are a gazillion different ways to go about doing that with all the different means at our disposal. And each of us does it a different way. Each of us interfaces with other people a different way. It's like what St. Francis said, you know, preach the gospel every day and sometimes use words, you know. So that's a lot of what he's talking about here. You know, live your life such that you recognize that your cause, my cause, all of our cause is to make people aware of Christ. Teach him to other people and then win over souls for him. And sometimes people say they're Christian, but they don't live like a Christian. They don't act like a Christian. And so part of that too is to help people actually be what they say they are. You look at some of the politicians we have, they say, oh, I'm Catholic, you know, and you look at the way they live and what they say they believe in and all. No, they're not. You talk about Kinos, you know, C-I-N-O, Catholic in name only. And you see a lot of that. And so that's something you have to, you know, when you recognize that kind of thing, you've got a seed there that never has sprouted, never has developed. And so you want to water it and fertilize it and see if you can't make that seed grow. That makes sense so far? Okay. And then he said, if you do that, possessed by such a drive, you will become a very real person, for you will become the person God made you to be. But you will become that only in and through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So what's he really saying there? What does that sentence mean to you? What does that tell you? Possessed by such a drive to spread the kingdom and conquer souls, possessed by such a drive, you will become a very real person, for you will become the person God made you to be, but you will become that only in and through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. What does that tell you?
You become like Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Try emulating.
Right. Right. And it's what, you know, what did Jesus say a couple of, you know, several different times in the Gospels? For man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He's saying, when you work with me, when you let me work with you, and you follow my inspiration, we can do anything. There's nothing that is impossible for God. And so whenever we are doing anything like that, we always do it with the recognition that God is there helping us. It's the whole idea of the yoke. When Jesus said, you know, my burden is light, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, the yoke is there because he's on the other side of that yoke helping us pull it. Whatever that task is he has for us, he's there working with us and helping us. So he's not calling us to do this alone. He says we could only do it in and through Jesus Christ. And so whenever we're doing anything like that, whether it's, you know, teaching our children, you know, talking to other people, talking to our friends, trying to help them get a better understanding of Christ, he's right there, and you're doing that with him and through him. So to never feel that it's all you, and you're trying to do it and struggle with that struggle all on your own. You know. So ask him for help. Don't be afraid to ask him for help. Because you're doing his work, so he's going to help you. Any thoughts? Y'all are really quiet today. And so the next page, he gets into the idea of thinking with the mind of Christ. To other top, he says, you can always think positively, for you know that you can think the very thoughts of God, since in all truth, you can have the mind of Jesus Christ. And he refers there to St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He's got a lot of references to Paul in this chapter because Paul talks a lot about this. And if you remember, in a lot of Paul's letters, he talks about putting on Christ, putting on the new man. It is not I, but Christ who works in me. You know, a lot of things like that all through Paul's letters. And so he's got several references to Paul's letters in this chapter because that's what Paul talks a lot about. You know, thinking with the mind of God, putting on the new man, you know, and those kind of things. And so he's got a lot of those references. He says, for you know that you can think the very thoughts of God, since in all truth you can have the mind of Jesus Christ. And that's something people don't think about a lot. You can think with the mind of God if your thoughts are in tune with the objectives of God, what he wants through you for other people. And so when you interface with other people, he's going to help you accomplish what he wants for that other person by acting through you with that other person. He's going to use you as his instrument. And the only way you can do that, he can do that, is if you're thinking with his mind. And so when you encounter somebody and you kind of get a sense that this person needs help to understand God better or to get to know God better, this kind of thing, when you begin to interface with that person, he's going to be working with you to try to reach that person. You're going to say things to people that when you look back and say, where did that come from? You know, how did I come up with that? Well, you didn't. God gave it to you. You know, he inspired you to say that. It's like what Jesus told the apostles. He said, when the authorities come after you, don't worry about what you're going to say. He said, because the Holy Spirit will inspire you to say what you should say at that time. And that's true today. Because we got the same objective the apostles had, to spread Christ to as many people as we can, capture as many souls as we can.
Although I kind of like your quote from St. Francis, actually.
Well, yeah.
Preach the word, the gospel.
Yeah.
Sometimes say a few words.
Yeah, exactly.
That kind of hits me because a lot of times I'm not like a biblical scholar that can talk like you do.
Yeah.
So, but just to live your life.
Yeah. To live a good life. Yeah.
Yeah.
Be an example.
It's helpful.
That's right.
Think of it that way.
Sure. And that's so important when you have kids.
Yeah.
Because kids are not always going to pay attention to what you say, as you well know, but they're going to follow your example. If you're setting a really good example of what a good Christian should be, what a good father or mother should be, you know, what a good parent should be, teach your kids how they should react with each other. All those examples, you know, give the kids something to kind of base their thoughts on. You're never going to tell the kids you should forgive other people if the husband and wife are constantly fighting with each other. Because your actions don't convey that thought. But if you're, if the kids see you love each other, you know, and kids, you know, tease their parents, if the mother, father are kissing or hugging or something, the kids go through all that. But it sets that example. It says that people should love each other. And when you set a loving example for your kids like that, that says a lot, because it's teaching them what a real relationship, you know, should be. And that's really important to forming their thoughts. And then you can combine that with teaching them about God. You know, teaching them what does our Father say? You know, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Don't lead us into temptation. You know? There are a lot of things in the Our Father that we can exemplify by the way we live our lives. And then when you pray with your kids, what the prayer says, that they kind of see reflected in the way you live. And that's you know, a lot to teach them. And it takes time. You know, you don't teach your kids everything in one day. It takes a long time.
You don't think St. Francis will mind if I use that quote as well? I kind of like it. So.
No, go right ahead. Yeah. That's what he said it for all of us to use. Yeah.
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 I'll share that.
Yeah, that's... Yeah. And it's a good thing to teach your kids, too, because they're going to encounter people in their environments, either in school or work or something like that. And they're going to be trying to figure, well, how do I deal with this person? How do I approach this person? Yeah. They could either say, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, or they could set an example for others to see and follow. And if they progress in their careers to the point where they have some kind of influence, you know, to become a department head or something like that, then they can really set the example for other people. Because people look to the leader, you know, for example. If you're constantly, you know, chewing them out and screaming at them and yelling at them and stuff like this, they're going to see that. But if you're always encouraging them, not using foul language around them and all kinds of stuff, they're going to see that too. So, you know, the way you live, the example you set, can go a long way. And you can live the gospel and set the example of the gospel just by the way you act. The example you set. And that's very important. And then he gets into the section where he says you must have the mind of Christ. And then he has a reference to some things that he talked about earlier in the book. He says, about the middle of the page in 126, it says, but you who know yourself to be a Christian know full well that you are to become Christ. Remember, we talked about that in some of the earlier chapters, that we have to actually become Christ to others. And so he's kind of bringing up that idea once again. He says, you know you will never become what you should be unless you have the mind of Christ, and with it, think the thoughts of Christ, the thoughts of God. And so, you know, there's, you know, when you're growing up, and you're thinking about doing something, and you think, well, would I do this if my mother was standing there watching me? And it kind of makes you think twice about doing something bad, you know, because you don't want your mom to see you doing something bad. And it's the same thing with God, you know, when you're thinking things or about to do something, you think, if Jesus was standing here watching me, would I still do this? Would he be happy with me doing this? You know? And you start to get into that habit of thought. And with the things that I do, are they things that Christ would approve of? And it doesn't mean you've got to crawl around your knees constantly, you know, bowing down three times and all this kind of stuff like that. That's not what he's talking about. He's just talking about living a good life, but always thinking of God working through you when you do things with other people, when you do work. You know, do the best job you can. He gave you the talent, the skill, the ability to do that particular kind of job, so do it the best way you can. You know, don't just slough off. If you got a task to do, you do it.
That's
Yeah.
And there sometimes that is your
Yeah. Yeah. I was talking to my son about that yesterday. He's a chemist, you know, Daniel. Mm-hmm. Works for the Virginia Department of Environmental Quality. And they just fired his boss. And because he wasn't really doing a job well, you know. And so they had a big meeting down at Virginia Beach. And he said, it really amazes me how I keep stepping into things that are really good for me in my career. Because a couple of times, I mean, he's only been with them for like a year and a half, you know, at the most 2 years. And a couple of times now, he's been put into situations where the people that he interfaces with most are the people at the top. Either because somebody gets moved, you know, and there's no fill-in for a time or whatever. And so now the person that he's dealing with almost exclusively is the regional director. And the regional director really likes the work he's doing. And he was saying, you know, he said, I know what I'm doing in this job, and I know how to do it well. But there are other people that are more experienced than I am. He said, I want to be the best. I want to take advantage of the skills that I've been given and the knowledge that I've been given, and I want to be the best at what I do. And so that's his objective. And he knows that that's the right thing to do. He said a lot of people just go to work every day just for a paycheck. They don't do much. They just go put time in, and they go home, and they don't really care about anything else. But he said, I want to be the best, because he's already helped them so many times because of his prior job. Being in the government, he's in a regulatory position. And before, he was a contractor, going up on smokestacks, taking samples and writing reports and all this kind of stuff like that. So he knows the other side of it, the corporate side. And so now he's overseeing corporations doing stuff. And he's been making a lot of headway because most of the guys on the government side have not had that kind of background experience. And so he's got it from both sides. And so he catches them all the time on errors in their methodologies and calculations and everything else. And he had a big, huge project with Purdue company. And he was driving them crazy for a while because they've been kind of coasting. They would go in and they'd say, well, we're going to do this and this, and whoever was doing the job before would just shake their heads and say, yeah, okay, you know, because they had no clue what the guy was talking about. But now all of a sudden he knew what they were talking about, and he made them change a lot of their stuff. And so he's been having a good time with that. But again, he knows, you know, he recognizes that the advantages that he's been given because of these circumstances are not something that were because of him. He said, I feel my guardian angel is really, you know, guiding a lot of my path at work. And so I just have to be there and then respond to it. And I think a lot of us can learn a lot from that. Just keep our antennas up, you know, to look for those kind of things. Because a lot of times things just hop and drop right in your lap, you know. So I've seen that in my career.
Sounds like he's the kind of guy I would like to work with. So
yeah,
he doesn't know organic forensic chemistry, does he?
I don't know. He might. I don't know what he knows, to tell you the truth.
But you like those kind of
things. Yeah. Yeah. We'll talk to him. See if he'd be interested. Yeah. Yeah. Hey, you might be interested. You never can tell. Yeah. But he likes doing a good job, and he likes doing it the best way you can. But it's funny because he does recognize the fact that things have been happening to him in his career that just don't seem like the normal everyday things that would happen, you know? That somebody's kind of got a finger pushing him here and pushing him there. I know I felt that a lot in my career when I was working. It's like stepping into something and it smells like roses, you know, instead of something else. You just never know, you know. So, but that's the kind of thing we've got to start thinking with the thought of God. What kind of things does God call us to do? And when you look at the different prayers that we know so well, the Creed, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, You know, the glory be, and the, you know, we think about the words of those prayers. You think of the Gloria when you say it on Sunday at Mass all the time. You actually think about the words. You can see how if you live those words, they can begin to influence your life. And we say the prayers fast, you know, half the time we're not really thinking about what we're saying because we've got them memorized. But if you stop and really think about the prayers, you know, you can really do it. At one of the apparition sites, the Blessed Mother told the people, you don't know how to pray. And so she said, I'm going to teach you how to pray. And the thing she did was start with the Our Father. She said, take the Our Father, a phrase at a time, and then write down all the things that that means to you. Our Father who art in heaven, what does that mean to you? That's the problem Maximilian Kolbe had. And when he wrote his little book, Aim Higher, he said, I can't get past the first phrase. Because just the thought that I am God's child was so amazing to him that the minute he'd say, Our Father who art in heaven, he's, oh my gosh, what does that really mean? You know, it was just so profound to him that he had a hard time getting to the rest of the prayer. But just thinking about the words of the prayers that we say all the time, and instead of just running them off from memory, just actually thinking about the words can be so much, you know. So you can take a little short prayer, the Animal Christi. I'm like, what a prayer, you know. Just take the Animal Christi and just a little short prayer. Just think about that, meditate on it, you know. Soul of Christ, body of Christ, blood of Christ. All the different things that you ask for from those three. It's just really kind of amazing. So, and then he talks about what Isaiah says, about what God says about himself and then what he's calling us to. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. For as the heavens are exalted above the earth, so are my ways exalted above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. So that's what Isaiah is talking to the chosen people about. He's telling them about God and how separated they are from God. But what is Christ telling us? He's saying, I don't want you to be that separated. I want you to think with my thoughts. I want you to be so close to me that you can think with my mind, that you can think my thoughts. Because you understand why I created you. And then you'll understand why I need you to accomplish the purpose for which I created you. And you can only do that when you think with his mind, with his thoughts. So he's going to infuse those in you. St. Teresa of Avila tells us that God can infuse himself and knowledge of himself into us to such a degree that we can, it would take us years of personal study to ever come close to it. And he can do that in just a matter of seconds. And he's done that with a lot of the saints because of the mission he has for them. Look at St. Paul with his encounter on the road to Damascus. You know, God infused himself, revealed himself to Paul in such a dramatic way in just those few moments when he knocked him to the ground. Paul didn't have to go study. He just got this infused knowledge from God. And then he went and talked and started teaching what he knew, the knowledge that was infused in him. St. Teresa of Avila, when she would pray, sometimes she would just rise up off the ground 3 and 4 feet and be hanging in midair praying. They called it the reverberation of St. Teresa of Avila. Now, we're not going to be called to that typically. I mean, you look at the great saints. He talks about that later on in the chapter. You look at the great saints like Teresa of Avila, Ignatius Loyola, you know, there are others, St. Bernard of Clairvaux. They had very special missions from God to do things. Most of us don't have that kind of mission. But we're all called to be saints. And that's the key. We're all called to be saints. And if we understand that, then we start thinking, well, what do I have to do to respond to that call? What do I have to do to become a saint? And then when that becomes important to you, and only when that becomes important to you, then you start thinking about the things you're thinking, the things you're doing, and you say, is that consistent with what I need to do to become a saint? And so you begin to build a habit of thought, because you are what you think. He mentions that a couple of times in here too. You know, if you think you're a bad guy, you're going to be a bad guy. If you think you're a saint, you're going to be a saint. And so you are what you think. And so when you start thinking those things, you're building up a habit of thinking with the mind of God. Is this the kind of thought I should have if I want to become a saint? And you can oftentimes answer yes, because what you're thinking is bringing you and others closer to God. And it's just building up a habit. And he talks a lot about that too, building up a habit of thinking like God. He's got an interesting little quote on the top of page 127. He gets it from Isaiah once again. He says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Seek him while he can be found, and call upon him while he's near. The opposite of that is saying that one day you're not going to be able to find him because you're so far away from him. And one day he's going to not be near because you've separated yourself so much from him. So the closer you come to God, the more you'll be able to do what Isaiah is talking about here. The closer you come to God, the more you think with the mind of God, the more you realize that he can be found, and that he is near, that you can call upon him. If you read the writings of John on the cross, you know, we talked a little bit about this last time, about John talks about the God being like a stag, and you're the hunter, and you're seeking him, and you try to catch him, you know, try to capture him until he captures you. And that's the kind of thing that Isaiah is talking about here. We seek God and we call upon him while he is still near, knowing that he loves us and is going to respond to us. God is always going to respond to you if you go to him with love. I mean, that's why he created you. He wants you near him. And then he says something interesting in the next sentence. There, in a single sentence, you are told what has been wrong with man from the beginning. They don't seek God, and they don't call upon him when he's near. And what is wrong with so many men today? They did not, and many still do not, call upon God while he is near, and he is always nearer than can be expressed. They did not, and many still do not, seek him while he can be found, and no seeker need ever fail to find him. So he's saying, if you seek him, you will find. Didn't Jesus tell us that in the Gospels? Seeking you will find, knocking it shall be open to you. We got that right from the mouth of Christ himself, you know? And so he's going through it. He's got some references to Bonaparte here. I never read anything about Bonaparte. I've heard of Leon Blois. I've never read anything he said about him. So nothing that he says about Napoleon here meant anything to me. I don't know if it meant anything to you or not, if you've ever read Leon Blois or anything about Napoleon. But if you haven't, then you're in the same boat. None of this made any sense to you. So, because I never thought about Mussolini. I mean, Napoleon is the face of God. Everything I've heard about Napoleon was just the opposite. You know, so. Yeah. He says, in the beginning, man did not think the thoughts of God. Paradise was lost. Today, men do not have the mind of Christ. Paradise is not regained. And your civilization is something of a shambles. And so part of my job is to try to correct that as much as we can within our own sphere of influence. And you know, try to take what seems to be a shambles and try to put some kind of organized sense to it with the mind of God. Then on page 128, he's got an interesting little expression. He says, if on examination you were to find that you have the habit of riveting your attention on the things you lack, your inadequacies, your imperfect qualities and definite limitations, you would immediately realize that you're on the wrong track and would instantly switch over to stressing the positive, of placing strong emphasis on your real possessions, your good qualities, your actual abilities, and the definite virtues you have acquired. Then you would soon find that this kind of thinking would make you much more optimistic and a better person to live with. Even in industry, they talk about this. You know, they said if you want to try to improve yourself, don't focus so much on your weaknesses. Focus on your strengths, because that's what makes you different from others. You have certain strengths, so take advantage of that. Strengthen your strengths. Focus on your strengths. Broaden your skill base on your strengths. Don't focus so much on your weaknesses, because your weaknesses are somebody else's strengths. So together, you make a powerful team. If they work on their strengths where you're not strong, and you work on your strengths where they're not strong, together, you form a good team. So in a marriage, husband and wife have different strengths and weaknesses. But if they work on those that way, together, they're a formidable, you know, person. You ever see the movie Ben-Hur? Okay. You remember when Ben-Hur comes back after his ordeal on the ships and everything else, and his little steward, who was captured for so long, is there on his bed. He's got this real big guy that carries him around, but he can't talk. And he's talking to Ben-Hur. He says, "Well, he is my legs, and I am his voice. And together we make a considerable man." And so that's the idea. You know, that together people can take maximum advantage of their strength. Your strengths are what God gave you. Your weaknesses are not the thing that he wants you to emphasize. It's your strengths, because that's why he gave you those strengths. And then when you work with others in your sphere of influence, you teamwork with other people, you work with your strengths. And that's where you form a real strong team. If everybody's got the same strengths and the same weaknesses, you don't have a team. You know? But when you can complement each other, then you have a good team. And you can really accomplish something. And that's something to really think about. And it works in your workplace as well as in your personal life and your life with God. So he talks about forming habits. Being called to become like God is a thing, that's a habit you have to develop. Then he talks about memory, intellect, and will in the middle of the page 129. He says, memory, intellect, and will. Three powers that, when properly used, would enable you to be so like God that you would be able not only to think his thoughts, but to love what he loves, and hence to be very like him. So he gives you three things as a human being: memory, intellect, and will. And use those three things to become like God. Because those are the things that set you off as a human being, as a created being, made in the image and likeness of God. Your memory, intellect, and will. Because love is an act of the will. And so those are the things that let you hear that. So, and back on, then on page 130, in the second paragraph up there, he says, "You are what your thoughts are. Therefore, you can estimate your God-likeness with perfect accuracy by finding out if you habitually think the thoughts of God. To know your spiritual heights with exactness, stand beside him who said, 'I do always the things that please the Father.'" So isn't he just saying exactly what Teresa of Avila says in her Interior Castle? Where she says, regardless of how far you go in your spiritual life, come back to the two rooms of humility and self-knowledge. Know yourself. He says, you are what your thoughts are. You can estimate your God-likeness with perfect accuracy by finding out if you habitually think the thoughts of God. To know your spiritual height with exactness, stand beside him who said, "I do always the things that please the Father." So you look at yourself with humility by comparing yourself to Christ, and self-knowledge. I look at my height compared to God's height. Never look at your height compared to somebody else's height. It's going to lead you down a bad path. Either pride or despair or whatever. You know? You stand next to somebody else that you perceive being a lot higher than you, you say, oh gosh, I'm never going to get there, you know. Or if you think you're so much better than somebody else, it's just going to throw you into pride. Neither one is any good. So stay next to Christ. And then you look way up and say, okay, how much further do I have to go to be like you? So those are the kind of things that... he's saying the same thing Teresa said, basically. But he says about the middle of the page there, he says, but the most frightening part of it all is that people seem unconcerned about their failure to grow up in him who is the head, even Christ. Again, he's referring to St. Paul there. They're unconcerned. What is he talking about there? People who are unconcerned. They're lukewarm. Right? They're lukewarm. And what does God say about the lukewarm? I'll vomit you out of my mouth. He wants you either hot or cold. Because at least you're thinking about him. And as long as you're thinking about him, he can deal with you. But when you don't even think about him, when you look warm, there's not much you can do. Because you're preventing him from working for you. And that's kind of a sorry state of affairs. Think of all the people that spend their whole lives totally focused on everything you can think of except God. Look at the NFL memorabilia that gets sold every year. Because people want to walk around with, you know, jerseys and hats and t-shirts and, you know, posters of football players all over their walls and you know, the fantasy football, you know, stuff and everything else. Their minds are, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But when you get so obsessed about it, it takes your mind away from God totally. And Satan is perfectly happy to have you spend all day long thinking about that. He doesn't care if you're not thinking about, you know, pornography or prostitution or drug addiction or anything else. He doesn't care if you're not thinking about that, as long as you're not thinking about God.
About video games.
Yeah, those kind of things. They're addictive and a distraction, and he's happy for you doing anything as long as you're not thinking about God. As long as your mind is not on God, he's very happy. Because that drives you into that lukewarmness. And if you're lukewarm, you're going to be his. At the end, because Jesus talks about it in the gospel. He says, when you stand before God in judgment, he's going to say, I don't know you. That's got to be the most terrifying thing you could ever hear from God. I don't know you. And that's what the lukewarm are. They're strangers to God. Then at the very bottom of the page 130, he says that if you have this kind of condition, when you have unconcern for the one thing necessary, you have not consciously cultivated the habit of thinking the thoughts of God by having the mind of Christ. And so you stay lukewarm until somebody or something can break you out of that. And that's what he's calling all of us to try to do. When you encounter somebody that has that kind of lukewarmness, what can you do to kind of get them out of that? And a lot of times it's just asking them a question. Something you can say to them to make them start to think about God. Sometimes all it takes is one question. The right question to the right person at the right time can sometimes set them off on the path they have to go on. You may never see the end result, but that one thing you say to them might set them off on the path that's going to actually be their salvation. And a lot of times it's a question. The reason a question is so good, rather than just a declaration, because if you just declare something to them, they can say, well, I don't believe that, or I don't buy that. But a question makes them think. A question makes them want to find the answer. And a lot of times you can accomplish a heck of a lot more with a simple question than you can with a simple declaratory statement. Because it makes them think, well, what is the answer to the question? And how do I know that's the answer? Questions are very powerful when you're trying to get somebody to think. I went to a seminar for a week at Northwestern University, and it was on teaching excellence. It was on what the best college teachers in the country do. And they had all come up with these different things that were really kind of cool. It was a really fascinating week. But they said, when you get to the end of a class, always leave the class with a question that leads into the next lesson. Because when you get to the next lesson, they've already been thinking about it, trying to answer the question you left them with. So the last thing you say to them at the end of class is a question that's leading to the next class. And that really works. That's a cool technique to have. And so in the same way, when you're kind of somebody who seems to be lukewarm or doesn't care, just think of a question you could ask them that might make them think again. Yeah. Might make them think again. One day somebody was saying, well, I don't have to worry about that because God died for me. And, once saved, always saved kind of thing. I don't have to ever worry about what I do. And then you say, well, then why did Jesus say in the gospel that when you go before God in judgment, he's going to say, I don't know you. How does he know you? And just leave it at that. And make them think about that. What do you do that makes God know you? When you go knocking on God's door, when he opens the door, you say, hi, welcome. Or he says, can I help you? I don't know you. What are you here to sell me? So those are the kind of things that that you can do to help people a lot of things. He says, you must cultivate the habit of walking with God, talking to God, and thinking like God if you are to mature as Christ. Isn't there a song, a gospel song, about walking with God? Can you walk with God and I talk with God or whatever?
That's called the garden.
The garden, yeah. Mm-hmm. And so that's that idea. You know, you walk with God, you talk with God, you think with God, and you begin to think with the mind of Christ. But you got to actually do it, not just think about it. It's nice to think about it, but you actually got to put that into practice. If you do that, all the while you're growing. And then he's got the next section he talks about here on page 131. He says, God wants you to love him as only you can. And he talks a little bit about that through that section. And that's a really important idea too, because he created you to be unique. And he has a unique relationship with each one of you. And so he wants you to love him as only you can. Every one of you can love God the way he wants you to love him. That's different from the way he wants me to love him. Or anybody else to love him. Because he wants that unique relationship with you. Uniqueness is one of the most fascinating things about God. He makes something once and never repeats it. Every leaf on an oak tree is a little bit different from every other leaf. Every cloud in the sky you see is a little different from every other cloud in the sky. There's always something different about it. And every person is unique. And so if he made you unique, and he made you to love him, he's going to make you so that you can love him with a unique love that only you can give him. And so you love him the best way you can, by getting to know him as the best way you can. For some people, it's a very simple love. Other people, like St. Thomas Aquinas, it's this very intellectual kind of thing. Everybody's different. You approach him the way you can, given the gifts that he's given you. And that's how he wants you to love him. He's going to give you the gift to love him with, because that's how he made you. And that gift is going to be different in every one of us. And then he's at the bottom of page 132, he's got a, he said, yet a caution must be issued. As has been said, you have your limitations in the supernatural order just as truly as you have them in the natural order. Get to know them, and you will never overreach. Then he goes through some examples. The Einsteins are rare, the Joan of Arcs are rare, the Curie of Ars is a rare, Bernards, Ignatius, Loyola, you know. He said all of them were unique. They've all had this very unique relationship with God. They all had a big mission from him and all. They were all called for a purpose. But he said, you have undeniably been called to become a saint. And that is greatness enough for any man, woman, or child. To become a saint is the greatness, is greatness enough. Because when Jesus was talking about, remember when Jesus talked about John the Baptist? He said, no man born of woman has ever been greater than John the Baptist, but even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. So that's something to think about. When people lose a child, especially a young child, that you know goes straight to heaven, you know, if they've been baptized, they get really sad, but then you tell them what Christ said about John the Baptist. And said, just think about that. You have a child now in heaven who's greater than every man ever born to woman on earth. And that child is up there praying for you constantly. Think of the gift that is. It helps ease the pain of that loss. You know?
Give them some good quotes for them to think about.
Yeah.
Yeah, some good ones.
Yeah.
It's a real good one there.
Yeah. Yeah, this guy's good. I've been really impressed with this book. Let me tell you, he's got some good stuff. He says, as long as you have a mind and a will, you can always do your particular kind of praying. And that indeed is the only kind by which you can praise your God. That's something that people really have to, you know, wrap your head around and understand. Because somebody can try to teach you how to pray, but they'll teach you how to pray the way they pray. He's saying you got to figure out what is your way to pray. Because that's the way God created you. And then that's how you should pray. And that's pretty interesting. But then he says, but so long as you live, you will be able to love your God exactly as he wishes to be loved by you. Pray as you can. Don't try to pray as you can't. Love your God as you can. Don't try to love him with somebody else's heart. Live with your loving God as you can. That right there is something to really meditate on and think about. Because that's really saying a lot. It's really getting to that uniqueness that is you and how God wants you to use that uniqueness in your relationship with him. And then he talks about Paul's letter to the Corinthians and how he talks about the different gifts. You know, some people are teachers and blah, 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 blah. And he says, regardless of all these different abilities that different people have, but it is one and the same Spirit who is active in all these gifts, which he distributes just as he wishes. The Holy Spirit gives his gifts to people as he wishes, and then inspires you to use them as he wishes you to use them. And then he says, that last line awakens echoes of the voice of Christ the night he spoke with Nicodemus and told him, the breeze blows at will, etc. But Paul's point was to show that there is unity amid all this variety and that it is achieved by the Spirit who distributes the various gifts just as he wishes. What is he saying there? What does he really mean? That there is unity amid all this variety and that it is achieved by the Spirit. What do you think he's really saying there? Saying there, who distributes these gifts as just as he wishes.
All of these things are given for the same purpose, for the will of God.
Yeah. He's unifying mankind. He's making us all part of the vine, right? All part of the mystical body. And so if he's going to make us all part of the mystical body, we can't all be arms. Yeah? So the Holy Spirit's going to give us all gifts for a purpose, but those gifts are given to us to help us become part of that unity, which is the mystical body. So that your gifts and my gifts and somebody else's gifts, they're all different. But when we use those gifts, we bring unity to the mystical body, which is the unification of all those gifts in Christ. And that's the point he's really trying to get at here. So don't try to be somebody else's gifts or get upset because somebody else has gifts that you don't have. You've got gifts they don't have. So find out what your gifts are and then use them to play your part in the mystical body to glorify God. And that's really the key thing. A lot of people go through life never even thinking about what their gifts are. They just sit. It's just like being on generational welfare, You sit and wait for God to give you the handout, and you say, okay, now I'll eat that. Now where's my next handout? You don't look at your gifts and then start using those gifts. So the idea of the mystical body is that we can't all have the same gifts, because then we don't have a unified body. We've got to use the gifts the way we're supposed to use the gifts, so that collectively we form a unified body, the mystical body of Christ. On page 135, it says, "Be eager always to have the gift that is more precious than all the others. I'm now going to point out to you the way by far the most excellent." And he's quoting St. Paul there. That last gift, more precious than all the others, is one you have, yet one you must always cultivate. It's something given by God, yet brought to perfection by man, when he labors to acquire the habit. It is the gift of love. You hardly need to be told that you grow in love by loving. So if you want to grow in love, you love others. The more you love, the more capacity for love you have. Teresa talks a lot about that in her books. She talks about the capacity for love. And she said when you get to heaven, the joy you have in heaven is driven by the capacity for love you develop on earth. You will always have happiness that is at the top of the capacity you have to hold happiness. But the greater your love, the greater your capacity will be. And so you'll always be the happiest you can possibly be. But the more you love on earth, the more capacity for love you have, and the more capacity for happiness and union with God you'll have in heaven. Which is something to think about. You want to be happy in heaven? Start loving. Start loving other people. And teaching them how to love. And the rest of it is kind of a repetition of a lot of the ideas that he's always already given you then. Talk about living the mind of Christ and stuff like this. Says one of the things you want to try to find is truth. John Paul talked about that. He said never try to convince somebody to become Catholic. He said just search for truth together. Seek truth together. And when you seek truth together, when you find it, it'll probably lead you to the Catholic Church. And so that's what he says. He says true faith is founded in truth. And that's such an important thing. And he talks about the kind of world we live in today. Instead of a theocracy or even a democracy under God, you live in what is only a technocracy. And so if we live in a technocracy, the danger there is that technology becomes our God and draws us away from God so much. And then he goes into the idea, he's mentioned it before in one of the earlier chapters about the Holy Spirit being the soul of the mystical body of Christ. And he's starting on page 138, he says, the Holy Spirit enables you to have the mind of Christ. So one of the things you develop is an awareness of the Holy Spirit acting within the mystical body of Christ, and therefore within you as a member of that mystical body. So you're not having to work out there totally on your own. The Holy Spirit's working with you and through you to help you work and develop a habit of thinking with the mind of Christ. And so that's kind of what he talks about in that section. That's pretty much what he talks about for the rest of this this chapter. Being led by the Spirit of... So I'm not going to just read all that to you. You can read that too. But he says something interesting on page 141. He said, fear not, then, if this Spirit should lead you into the desert to be tempted. Yield yourself to his promptings, and you will come out of every desert as did the Christ, magnificently triumphant. Although the Spirit, allow the Spirit to rule your life, and you will have a faith that will never falter, a hope that will never disappoint, and a love that will flame higher and higher until you are lost in the living flame who is love. This hope does not disappoint, says St. Paul, because God's love is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So it's an interesting point he's making here, because he's saying if the Spirit is leading you into what looks to be temptation, don't worry about it because he's going to protect you. The thing you have to be conscious of is it the Spirit leading you into temptation and not the devil? He doesn't really get into how you tell the difference. So I'm hoping later on in the chapter he'll tell you that. But he said, as long as you feel it's the Spirit leading you, don't worry about anything else. And that's what a spiritual director does for you, if you have one. Because he's watching how the Spirit is leading you. Because the real spiritual director is the Holy Spirit. And so he's watching how the Holy Spirit is leading you. And if it looks like something's trying to throw you off target, he's going to try to bring you back on to where the Holy Spirit's leading you. And that's his primary job. Otherwise, just kind of stay out of the way, let the Holy Spirit do his job. So if the Spirit's leading you, don't worry about whether he seems to be leading you in temptation, because he's going to give you the strength to resist that temptation.
Well, Jim, if you're being led into temptation, wouldn't you just pray to the Holy Spirit to come and
exactly
help you?
Exactly.
And then you don't have to worry about whether it's the devil or the Holy Spirit.
Right, exactly. What does it say in the Our Father? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Right? So, same thing. And the reference he's making here is to after the baptism of Christ, if you recall, the Spirit led him into the desert. And what happened? He was tempted by Satan. So how did he respond? By always putting God first. Whenever you're tempted to do something that you know is contrary to the will of God, you always put God first. So just as Christ was tempted, we're going to be tempted, but we got to do what Christ did. When you feel you're being tempted, put it aside and say, I got to do what God wants, not what Satan wants. And that's pretty much what he talks about there. The very last session, he says, you can learn how to grow in the likeness of Christ. And then he references again that St. Thomas Aquinas tells us that you must make it a habit and then quietly insist that habits are the result of repeated acts. So you develop a habit of thinking like Christ by constantly trying to think like Christ. At first, it's not a habit, so it's something. It's kind of a struggle. But after a while, it becomes a habit. And the more it becomes a habit, the easier it is. And what he's really driving at here in this last little section is kind of what St. Teresa of Avila talks about in her Interior Castle. When she talks about the struggle you go through in the first four levels in the castle. The first three primarily are you struggling to shed off the things of the world. But she said once you get to level four, you're pretty much there. There's not much Satan can do to you at that point. So once you get to level four, it's now God taking over. First three levels, you're doing all the work. You're trying to get rid of the influences of the world, trying to get, you know, she talks about the things of the world. She must have had a real thing about bugs and snakes and stuff, because she talks about all the vermin and the bugs and all of that walking around, you know. And to her, those are sin. And she said, when you look out on the world, you see all that, but then you see this castle. And so you retreat into the castle. Well, the castle's your soul. And so the first thing you got to do is start cleaning the castle, because it's all dusty and, you know, and stuff. So you want to make it beautiful and shiny. She says there is nothing more beautiful than a soul in a state of grace, because it shines with the light of Christ. And so the first three levels, you're sitting there scrubbing the walls and mopping the floors and chasing all the roaches out, you know, and all this kind of stuff like that, and get rid of all the bugs and everything. And then once you get through those first three chapters, then she said when you get to the fourth level, that's when your spiritual life really takes off. Once you get to that level, there's not a whole lot Satan can do to you, because you've gotten yourself into a habitual way of thinking about God and with God and everything else. And so then it's just deepening that spiritual life until you get to the seventh level. And she said, when you get there, nobody can be there except you and Christ. Not even the Blessed Mother can go in there with you, because of that absolutely unique relationship that he calls you to with himself. That is unlike any relationship he has with anybody else. So if you haven't read Interior Castle yet, it's really a book worth reading. So if you want to go on a cruise or something and read a good book, read Interior Castle.
So that follows the same analogy of the stag, right? You're hunting the stag.
Yeah.
And then after a while, the stag captures you.
Exactly. Exactly.
Getting closer to that seventh.
That's right. Yeah.
Floor.
Yeah. Once you hit four, you know, it's good. But she said no matter how far you do go, you constantly come back to the rooms of humility and self-knowledge. Because you're always assessing yourself and comparing yourself to Christ, not to others. Always comparing yourself to Christ. You do a self-assessment, a self-knowledge, say, you know, where am I? And then humility. Humility is comparing yourself to Christ. Humility shows you how far you still have to go to be like Christ. Self-knowledge shows you where you are in that journey. And you have to keep coming back to those all the time. So, any final thoughts?
Amazing. This book just yeah. Amazing, right?
Yeah. Now you understand why I recommend this book to you. I mean, it is one of the best spiritual development books I've ever read in my life. And he writes it so well that the ordinary, everyday person can read it and understand it. You don't have to be a Thomas Aquinas to understand what he's saying, you know? Which is one thing I love about it. I mean, it's just anybody on the street can pick this thing up and begin to understand and live what he's saying here, which is the beauty of this book. You know, it's just amazing. All you got to do is put it into practice. One step at a time. One step at a time. Okay. Any final thoughts? Think about it. Okay. Get us that closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now I think you begin to understand what Christ really meant when he said, you know, we need to have private prayer. He said, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father in quiet. What he's teaching you here is that kind of prayer. That kind of prayer where you begin to start thinking with the mind of Christ. And prayer doesn't have to be things like the Our Father. Just talking to God. You know, asking, hey, I need help with this. You know, I'm struggling with this. I need your help. You know, but that's all prayer. Any kind of converse with God is prayer. And so when you go in your room, close the door, talk to your Father in silence, be quiet. That's what he's talking about here. A lot of what he talks about in this book is doing that kind of thing. As a monk, he would go into chapel and do this all the time. But we don't have that facility necessarily, you know. And so we can still go into our rooms and just be quiet for, you know, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever God calls you to, and just sit there and just pray, ask God for help and something, yeah.
Like Father Gould just mentioned in his homily today, just make a cross on the wall and go touch it in the morning.
Yeah.
And touch it and go to bed at night. That's prayer, right?
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. Mary Beth has a rosary hanging on her rearview mirror for a car, you know? Every time she gets in the car, before she does anything else, she reaches out and touches the rosary and then it takes off.
Yeah.
You know? Mm-hmm. So, yeah. So that's it. So.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you for coming today.
Yeah. Thank you.
All right.